Well, we're going to continue talking about the marriage relationship this morning. 2 weeks ago, we began into this section where the Lord Jesus was talking about protecting the kingdom family. The first section spoke about the internal parts of it. You will not, or you've heard that it was said, you shall not lust. But I tell you that everyone that looks on a, or sorry, will not commit adultery, but I tell you that everyone that looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Here he's going to focus a little bit more on the external aspect of it, and that's the result that comes from not protecting the kingdom family, which is divorce. I just completely lost my train of thought, sorry. I was going to try and have this great segue into the story I wanted to tell in Sunday school. So, here's my segue. This has absolutely nothing to do with the message, but I'm going to tell the story anyway, because it's funny. Okay. So, oh, I had it all in my mind, too, and boy, does that bug me when that happens. If you want to know the age-old question, who is most loyal to you, men? Your dog or your wife? Okay. If you're ever asking this question, which one's more loyal to you, your dog or your wife, just lock them both in the trunk of your car overnight and see which one's glad to see you in the morning. Okay. Please don't do this. Because you know which one it will be, don't you? Oh, my goodness. I need a helper, actually, this morning. So, come on up. Come on up. Because, do you like Play-Doh? Yeah, you like to play with Play-Doh? I've got some Play-Doh here. Come on up and stand right over here where everybody can see your smiling face. Right? So, here's some green Play-Doh, and here's some red Play-Doh. We're doing Christmassy colors, I guess, this morning. I can't get it all out of there, can I? We'll just get most of it. There we go. There's some Play-Doh. Smash that up real good for me, okay? All right. Now I'm going to come over here, okay? All right. We got to get it good and soft and workable, okay? Because this is fun, isn't it? Hey, like, what kind of things do you like to make out of Play-Doh? Butterflies. That's cool.
And a heart.
And a heart. Uh-huh. And a cross. How do you make butterflies? Do you put all the different colors on them? Yeah. Do they fly?
No.
No. Okay. All right. I didn't know. Okay. You got yours good and soft? Workable? Okay. Hold it up so everybody can see it. What color is yours?
Green.
Green. What color is mine?
Pink.
Pink? Yeah. Well, your shirt's pink. That's kind of red. Okay. All right. So is green the same color as red? What would happen, you think, if we smash these both together? The colors will get stuck together? Here, let me see yours. I'm going to try this. You got a little bit of yellow in yours, too.
And blue.
Looks like my kids have been playing with these colors a bit. Okay. We're going to take just a second here, and I am going to smash these together, okay? And tell me, what do you think? Are we going to be able to get these apart? If I want to have green Play-Doh again, do you think I'll be able to separate this and get my green Play-Doh back?
No.
You don't think so? Oh, come on. I mean, look, there's definitely a section of green, right? And that's definitely red. This and here's a little mingled together, right? What color is that making? Yeah, it's kind of an ugly brown, huh? Okay, so, all right. There, here, hold that up so everybody can see that, okay? You see our ball of Play-Doh now? Okay. All right. Now, I really would like to have my green and red back. Can you pull those apart for me? You think she's going to be able to do this? No. Do you think you could get some of the green separated and some of the red? If you picked at it real small parts? You did that once. Have you ever mixed together all your Play-Doh colors? She doesn't want to admit that. Yeah, I'll bet she has. What kid hasn't just smashed all their Play-Doh colors together? It's good, clean fun, isn't it? Okay. She's going to try and pick those apart, and we're going to see how that goes. She's getting some of the green. Well, that one's got a lot of red in it. Can you get that red out of there? No? You can't get that red out of there? Why not? It's all stuck together. That's true. You think you're ever going to get those completely separated? No? It's just like you're stuck with God. That's a good point. That's a good point. All right. Well, here, I'll take that. Thank you very much for your help. You can go ahead and have a seat again. Okay. Now we're going to set this right here. Right here. So that we can have that object of illustration right in front of our eyes as we go to our text this morning in Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus is discoursing on what it is like to be part of the kingdom of God. This message he's been proclaiming, now it's taken us weeks so far just to get to this point in the message. Jesus preached this entire sermon in a few hours. And so it's taking us a little longer to dissect and examine some of the things that he has said because they are profound statements. So we look at protecting the kingdom family, part 2, guarding the marriage. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Well, it can't be denied that in our society, divorce is very, very prevalent. It is all over the place. Actually, if you've read news stories lately, they've probably, if they have touched on this topic, have probably said that the divorce rate is on its way down. You realize that? Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, it depends on why it's on its way down. It's kind of like saying the unemployment rate is on its way down. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's not a good thing if you realize why the unemployment rate is on its way down, because nobody's working. The labor participation rate is on its way down as well, which automatically lowers the unemployment number. Well, it's the same way with marriage. There are fewer and fewer people getting married. They're just living together, or shacking up, as they sometimes call it. So fewer people are making the decision to get married, which means that the marriage or the divorce rate is going down. Actually, it's rising a little bit, I think, but the number of divorces is going down, but because there's fewer people getting married, the divorce rate's actually going up a little bit. Okay? Because marriage is probably one of the hardest things you will ever do. Now, men, don't be too quick to say amen. Wives, you either. But you can testify in your own heart that marriage is one of the most difficult things you engage in your life. Because it doesn't just last for a little while. If you get a difficult job, when I was at Appalachian Bible College and I was working in the kitchen, one of the worst jobs that you could get assigned was cleaning out the grease trap. It was nasty. Because you'd open up this little plate in the floor, all the water went down through, and there was a trap there to collect all the grease so that it wouldn't go out into the sewers and things, and you had to scrape that gunk off the top of the water and collect it. Just the smell of it would make me gag. It was awful. Now, when you get a job like that, and being in construction, I've worked on sewers and drainage pipes and all kinds of nasty things have been spilled on me from cutting pipes open that you didn't realize were still in use. And fun, right? So you can grit and bear through stuff like that. You can just say, this is only going to last a little while. I can get this done. Marriage isn't over in a short period of time. It is a lifelong commitment. At least that's the way it was designed. Just two people are joined together into one inseparable unit, just like this Plato. So we want to go back to the beginning. Before we get into what Jesus is going to say about marriage and divorce here, we want to go back to Genesis chapter 2 and take a brief look at marriage by design. What is this he's talking about? Because if you're going to understand what he's saying about divorce, you first of all have to realize the problem that had arisen in regards to marriage. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. Probably a familiar passage to you. I'll bet many of you had this read at your wedding ceremony. because this is a great verse to go to that talks about it. Way back in the beginning, and incidentally, this is another great reason to believe in a literal account of creation given to us in the Scripture, because if God didn't create the world in 6 days and create Adam and then create Eve out of his rib and give her to Adam as a helpmeet to her, then what is exactly the basis of marriage? But because God did create the world in 6 literal days and did create a literal Adam and a literal Eve and created them there in the garden and put them together to meet the needs of both of them, as we're going to see, we have a foundation for marriage that's based in the design of man and woman, based in the design of the relationship between them. Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Here you have one of the most basic provisions that God has given to man and woman, and that is that they should not be alone. Marriage provides the needs for companionship to a man and a woman. I genuinely hope that if someone were to ask you, who is your best friend, married people, you could point at the spouse sitting next to you and say, that is my lifelong friend. We have some good friends of ours that just published a book called My Lover, My Friend, taken from a phrase in Song of Solomon, on that very topic of saying that marriage isn't just a business partnership where you agree to work toward mutual goals for a little while, but that you engage in your own activities and have your own life outside of things. You are supposed to be united. You're supposed to be the one flesh, which I'm getting ahead of myself. But even in companionship, the one flesh provides that need for companionship. It's not good that the man should be alone. Now, out of the ground the Lord God had formed, that's before this, every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. So as he's sitting there and God is marching the animals past him, he's saying, well, there's a cow. Yep, there goes that. I'm going to call that a horse. That looks like an elephant. Yep, big fellow there. There's a rabbit. There's a ground squirrel. There's a bird. There's a raven. There's a tiger. There's a lion. There's a bear. Oh my. But when he gets to the end of it all, he realizes that he is absolutely and totally unique and distinct from everything that just walked before him. Nothing fits him. And this was by design, first of all, to show Adam that he was the ruler of all these things that God had made pass before him. Naming is a very symbolic act in the Old Testament of ownership, of rulership. God was giving to Adam the rulership of the world by having him name all the animals. So there's the peacock, there's the chicken, and as much as we like our peacocks and chickens, Don, they're not suitable companions for us, are they? Okay. And Adam, the second reason God made all those animals pass before Adam was to show Adam that he was unique. And at this point, he was alone. And it was supposed to create in him that sense of a need to say, I want somebody else here to share all this with, to experience this with me, but there isn't anything else. I don't fit with the elephant. I don't fit with the dog. As loyal as they are, it doesn't fit. It's not suitable. There was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused the deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh in its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, guys, if you have ever written poetry for your gal, right here is one of the greatest examples of romantic poetry the Scripture has for us. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. You guys never wrote poetry like that? I mean, said to your wife on your anniversary, you are bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Probably not. It's a little bit more of an ancient expression than we have, but hopefully you're writing something to express to your wife that she completes you. She is what's fitting to you. God has created that gal sitting next to you specially for you. She is the one. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So you have this mystical, almost supernatural, divine joining of two separate entities into one. Now, this illustration falls apart just a little bit, because as you gaze at this little glob of Play-Doh, you'll start to notice that the green and the red are blending together into an icky brown. You mix your complementary colors together and you get a nasty looking color. It's one of the rules of art. This lump of Play-Doh is an imperfect illustration. It shows us that you cannot just take this and separate these anymore. Oh, look, there's some of it peeling off. But even that, look at that, there's still a bunch of red in there. You can't separate them anymore. They have become one. And yet, where it falls apart is that in the marriage union, neither one ceases to be an individual. I mean, you're still you, right? Wanda, you're still Wanda? You're not Gary anymore, right? Oh, but you love this guy sitting next to you, don't you? Gary, you're not Wanda. Nope. But you love this gal sitting next to you. You two ever finish each other's sentences or thoughts sometimes? Oh yeah, it happens a lot, right? Okay. But there is a mystical, but it's divinely ordained union between the two, where the man and the woman are joined together, where they're still separate people, but they are united in a way that is almost beyond our understanding. So that if you were to try and tear it apart, you couldn't. Jesus is going to draw on that in just a little bit. But the marriage union supplies that need for companionship. A verse that we didn't put in the call to worship this morning. We put in, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. But the next verse says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Because marriage meets a need for intimacy. That kind of close relationship that can't be had anywhere else. So I have friends, I have good friends that I talk to and that I would do anything to help. And yet there is a different intimate relationship between me and Kim than there is between any of them. And there should be. Because marriage meets that need for intimacy. It also meets the need for procreation. God designed marriage as a place in which children could be born and raised. If you take this back to verse 27 of chapter 1, looking at the creation, procreation isn't mentioned in chapter 2, but it is in chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That is the blessing of procreation. That's the blessing of children. I had somebody say to us one time, Brian, I know that the Lord said, fill the earth and subdue it, but he didn't command you to do it all at once. And yet we take seriously the command. God says that children are an inheritance from the Lord. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And so we are constantly praying, as you all know, that our quiver is not filled with six. At least one more. Kim's working on it now. And she's concentrating very hard, right? This is a tough recipe to get down. All right. But it fills the need for intimacy. It fills the need for procreation. And it's a mysterious, divinely created union. If you go to our scripture reading in Matthew chapter 19, as the Jews are asking Jesus, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? His answer to them is, from the beginning, it was not so. That wasn't God's design. That wasn't God's intention that marriages should be torn apart. Because the design of creation is an authoritative example of God's intention. Where do we look? In all those years we were fighting against homosexual marriage, constantly we were drawn back to creation. God didn't create it that way. And at the heart of that issue is a rebellion against all that God has intended for us. We don't stand against it because it's so-called disgusting. We stand against it because it is a complete refusal to allow God to rule in our lives, even in the very nature of who we are. I won't obey God in how He commands me to think. I won't obey God in how he commands me to speak or to act. I won't even obey God in the very fundamental way that he made me a boy or a girl. I'm going to reject his creation of me. That's why that is such a sensitive issue, because people are rejecting God's design of them individually. Because God designed it into the fundamental being of who we are. There's boys, there's girls. And they are supposed to, by design, unite together in marriage. That is marriage by design. From the beginning, it was not so. Man is supposed to cleave to his wife, just like the green is now cleaving to the red in the Play-Doh. They are stuck together. They cannot be separated. And as we saw, you could sit here and you could try to pull apart. There's a bit of green, and there's a bit more green, and maybe I could do this with the red too. And if I tried just little bits at a time, maybe I could get a lump that was almost completely green and a lump that was almost completely red. But they will never be completely free from each other. They will always have elements of the other because they have been united together. And in the same way, marriage is supposed to be a cleaving. And that is, that cleaving that he mentions there is both the emotional and the social aspect of a man and a wife becoming one family unit, acting as a unity, but it also represents that physical intimacy that exists, where they come together and form a child. Children are the natural expression of the unity between a man and a wife. And that's the way God designed it. Because there's another aspect to marriage that is by design, and that is that marriage, Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, is a living picture of the gospel. It's not only to meet the emotional and physical needs of a man and a woman. It is not just a social structure upon which to build society. It is a living picture of the gospel. Well, how is that? Because Paul tells us, wives, submit to your husbands as the church follows Christ. Now, does the church perfectly follow the Lord Jesus? Not always. But she's supposed to. Just like we as a church are supposed to be completely submitted to the will of our Lord Jesus, Paul says that's how the wife is supposed to relate to her husband. And we understand this is not a popular message today. The women's liberation movement has spread it throughout. Oh, women, you're supposed to have your own identity and don't get swallowed up in your marriage as a wife and as a mother. Nobody said you had to be swallowed up by it. But God does give those institutions and say there is a hierarchy and the husband is supposed to be leading his family and the wife is supposed to be following that lead. Wives, you're supposed to submit to your husbands as the church submits to the lordship of Christ. We're going to get into some of this a little bit more later on. Well, we'll turn the other side. Husbands, you're supposed to love your wives as Christ loved the church. Now here's where things get fun, because does the church always perfectly submit to the Lord Jesus? No, we don't. Does Jesus ever fail in how he loves the church? No, he doesn't. Husbands, we have a pretty high bar set for us in how we're supposed to love our wives, because we're supposed to be loving her just the way Jesus loves his church. Self-sacrifice, total devotion, constant expressions of affection. He is our example for how I'm supposed to relate to this gal down here. So you constantly have to ask yourself, am I loving my wife the way Jesus loves his church? Because that's my example. Okay? It's a living picture of the gospel. Paul even quotes Genesis chapter 2:24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, as proof of the mysterious union between man and his wife, as a picture of Jesus being united to his church and loving his church. The same way that you are in a mystical but divinely ordained sense united to your wife, you are united to Christ. You draw your life from Him. Eternal life doesn't exist in you of your own accord. You are united with Him. Just like the red is united with the green. Can it be torn apart? No. Can you be torn from Christ? No. You can't be separated from him any longer. You've been united with him. And marriage is that picture. Fathers raising their children, it's a picture of God's love and his protection of his people and his provision for them. Every relationship in the family is a picture, is an echo of the relationship between God and his people. As husbands love wives, that's how Christ loved the church. As wives submit to their husbands and follow their leadership, that's how the church is supposed to follow Christ. As fathers protect and watch over their children, that's how the Father looks after us. As children love and respect their father and their mother, that's how the church is supposed to respond to God. It's all built in there. And not by accident. By design, God made it this way so that we could, every day of our lives, see a living illustration of what God is like. Where do children get their concept of what God's like? From their mom and dad. More so from dad. But from that relationship that exists. As they watch how dad loves mom, they get their picture of how God feels about his people. So what kind of example are we giving them? So there is the design. Now we're going to take a look at the corruption of the design. It didn't take long for mankind to be corrupting the design, the perfect design that God had given. Genesis 4:9, we read about a fellow named Lamech, had a great idea, I have to preface that, of marrying two wives. From the beginning, it was not so. In the beginning, it was one man, one woman, united for life. But it didn't take long for Lamech to get this bright idea to say, you know what, I think I'll take two of them. And he married two wives. He is in the descendancy of Cain, by the way. He's from the ungodly side of the family. The seventh generation from Adam. So it didn't take long for mankind to bring corruption into the picture. And that kind of corruption has never left. There are still today people expressing this sort of a corruption of the marriage relationship. And now that we have redefined marriage, legally speaking, there's going to be even more of that kind of corruption as people say, well, if you can redefine it that way, why not redefine it this way? And we're going to see more and more of that as time comes on. So Deuteronomy 24, in the law, there is a permission for divorce in limited circumstances. Moses says, if you write a if a man marries a woman and finds in her, ESV translation is a case of some indecency. The literal wording of that some indecency is a matter of nakedness. He finds in his wife a matter of nakedness. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. What is he talking about? Well, if you go throughout the books of Leviticus and Exodus, you'll find that phrase matter of nakedness used very often in reference to sexual sin. So, and Jesus is going to elaborate on this a little bit as well when he talks about the exception. It's referring to some matter of a sexual nature in which the marriage relationship, the marriage vow, has been broken. And in that instance, Moses gives a permission for divorce. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19, as he's talking about that very issue, he says, from the beginning it was not so. Moses gave you a permission because of the hardness of your hearts. Well, what hardness of your hearts is he talking about? Well, first of all, the hardness of committing the indecency. The hardness of sinning against your marriage vow, your marriage partner. Committing adultery. That takes a hardness of heart. And Moses says, because of the hardness of your heart, God permitted this. So if there is somebody that is in a constant relationship of adultery and is unrepentant of it, God says there is a permission, there is an exception to divorce and to end the marriage. But it was in a limited circumstance. It was for a limited nature. Now the Jews had taken that limited permission, and you'll notice what we read in our scripture reading this morning. They said to Jesus, why then did Moses command to write a certificate of divorce? And Jesus has to challenge that and say, Moses didn't command it. He permitted it. There's a difference. So as the design was corrupted, there came in some instances of exception, which is what Jesus is going to deal with here. part of the corruption that came in was in the misunderstanding of the exception, where they had taken the exception and made it the rule. And in the first century, even in the Jewish culture, which had the Word of God, which had the accounts of God's original design, which had the law of Moses regulating all these things, even they had come to express and to teach that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. So ladies, don't you dare burn the roast beef, because the man had the legal position to divorce you for it if he wanted to. And this is where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, it was also said. Well, who said that? Again, going back, each of his sections in this sermon is opened up with this phrase, you've heard that it was said by those of old, or you have heard that it was said, and here he just summarizes it, states it quickly, it was also said. He means the same thing. The traditions of the elders have been teaching this. What have they been teaching? Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Do you have any hint there of an exception? No. They've been stating this as a flat-out permission. All you have to do if you want to divorce your wife, just give her that certificate and she's free to go. We find many of these certificates in our ancient literature as we dig up bodies of literature, trash dumps, libraries, things like that. We find all sorts of copies of these certificates. And basically, it took the form of a sales receipt that the man would hand to his wife, that in short submitted to her that he was relinquishing all legal right to her. He was relinquishing his marital right to her. And so she could take that certificate and she would be free to go and marry someone else, legally speaking. They had come to the point where they had invested through their traditions and their laws all the authority of divorce to the husband. Jesus is going to challenge that teaching. So while they gave this permission, this exception, they took it as authority to divorce for any reason, Jesus is going to, by his own authority as the lawgiver, correct the misunderstanding. And he begins again, like he does in every other section, by saying, "But I say." Because Jesus is placing himself at a level of authority where he has the right to tell you what the law means. Now, who has the right to tell you what the law means except the one that wrote it? The supreme lawgiver. Jesus is making a claim here to be the lawgiver when he says, yeah, you've heard it was said this, but I'm telling you what it really means. And so he's going to authoritatively address this misunderstanding about the law. Except on the grounds of sexual immorality. Now he uses this word here, except, because he wants to return to the notion that this is an exception. It shouldn't be the rule. This should be a limited circumstance, not the majority of the circumstances. This should be something that happens once in a while, not all the time. Now there are two exceptions given in the New Testament. Jesus delineates one here. And the second is given in 1 Corinthians 7. And the second one is based on a need that arises within the church that didn't exist before that. That's why Jesus says there's one, and then another one is given later. And the first one that Jesus mentions, as we have already touched upon, is continuous unrepentant violations of the marriage covenant. One of the partners simply will not agree to live by the terms of exclusion. We used to say this in our marriage vows, forsaking all others. They don't say this much anymore. They just write their own vows. And I understand there's no vows given to us in Scripture, that there's no technical formula that we go through. Basically, it's an agreement, one man, one woman. And you can have something as simple as, do you agree to marry him, Wanda? Yep. Okay, Gary, you agree to marry Wanda? Absolutely. Okay, they're married. That's all there is to it. And as long as everybody understands what that means, that these two are now a unit and they are off limits to everybody else. So nobody else should be trying to woo Wanda's heart because she's Gary's. And nobody else should be trying to capture Gary's attention because he's Wanda's. But if one of them were to continuously and unrepentantly violate the terms of that agreement, because of the hardness of our hearts in committing those sins, and because of our hardness in our hearts of forgiving, not forgiving those sins, Jesus says there is an exception. And that there are cases where divorce is permitted, except for the cause of immorality, except for that cause of a matter of nakedness that Moses mentioned back in Deuteronomy 24. This is the only exception Jesus mentions. Paul mentions a second one in 1 Corinthians 7, as we said, that arose because of what the nature of the church is. Because the church is about individuals deciding to follow Christ, there could come up a scenario where Dick and Sue are married, they hear the gospel, Dick believes it and becomes a believer. He starts going to church, and Sue just says, you know what, this is craziness. I don't see how you can follow these things. I don't want to be a part of this. And what Paul outlines there in 1 Corinthians is that he says, if Sue refuses to dwell with Dick, according to the terms of their marriage, because he's now a believer, he's free to go. He shouldn't divorce her. He should never initiate it or go along with it, but if she divorces him, he's not bound to it. He can go. And that's the second exception. If an unbelieving spouse refuses to live with their believing spouse, then Paul says there's the second exception. So those are the exceptions, and again, they should be the exceptions rather than the rule. Jesus has to correct another misunderstanding. Because he says, everyone who divorces his wife, except on those grounds, which we just talked about, if the divorce happens for any other reason, he's going to tell us what's actually happening. I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. Why is that? Because despite what the law says, despite the authority that the law gave to the husband to give her a certificate of divorce, who has the authority to tear apart one flesh? Well, who united them? God did. Which is why he says in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, do not let man separate. Can any of us take this and turn it back into a pure ball of red and a pure ball of green? It can't be done. Because God has joined them together. And if I try to separate them, I am going to tear apart the red, or I'm going to tear apart the green, and I'm going to separate things in a way that's harmful to both of the colors and is irreparable. So that I cannot in any way arrive back at what I had at the beginning, because these things have been united. And so Jesus says, men, despite what the law gave you back in the first century, and I understand we don't exist under that legal system now, you don't have the authority to divorce your wife. Which was his message to the Jewish people of that time. It doesn't matter. Even if you write her that certificate of divorce, it doesn't count. Because if you send her away, even if you give her the proper paperwork, if she marries somebody else, you're forcing her to commit adultery. Because in God's eyes, she's still married to you. Because what God joined together, man can't separate. So he has to correct this misunderstanding, first of all, that people have the authority to grant divorces. They don't. God's the only one that can sever that relationship, and he only gives the two instances where it's permissible. So that divorce, unless it's one of those two instances, in actuality is a violation of the seventh commandment not to commit adultery. Now, just in case you think that he's picking on the ladies here, because he says if you send your wife away and she marries someone else, she'll be committing adultery. Later on in chapter 19, he specifically says that if you send your wife away and you marry somebody else, you're committing adultery. So the condemnation comes on both sides of this. Wherever that marriage relationship is broken or is violated, there's guilt. Adultery is committed. Divorce severs that one flesh relationship and corrupts the living picture of the gospel. When will God ever send away his church? He won't. For what violation, for what sin will God reject you as one of his children? He won't. Never. And so when the divorce happens and that one flesh is torn apart, just like when Moses hit the rock instead of speaking to it, we sometimes read that and say, my goodness, what a harsh punishment God gave him just for speaking or for hitting it instead of talking to it. Seems like a minor thing, doesn't it? And yet it's because it destroyed the picture of what Christ was going to do. It destroyed that type that God was building of Jesus who would be struck the first time he came, but then who would be spoken to by the Father and raised up from the dead. It destroyed that picture, and in the same way, divorce destroys the living picture of the gospel. How can children be raised up in a situation and like that and understand that God their Father will never reject them when their father has rejected their mother? And I understand I'm speaking in some very stark and difficult terms here. But this is the teaching that God gives us. And I know you all know this. And yes, Jim, I said you all. It's good. It's an efficient word. I don't have to pronounce two words. You all. I'll just say y'all, right? You all. I have lived through this. I saw the damage it caused to my mom and to my dad and to my brother and sister. Now, you don't have to experience the tragedy of sin firsthand to understand that it's damaging. And so if you've never been through this, never seen it by anyone close in your family, praise the Lord, that's great. If you have, then you know that what the Lord is saying here is true. What God has joined together, man can't separate. We can try, but we leave a mess. We leave destruction in our path when we don't do it God's way. So as we're going to protect the kingdom family, we've got to be actively, constantly engaged in making sure not only that we don't divorce, that's not the goal, but that our marriages are such strong pictures of the gospel, the way God intended them to be. Divorce, we have to understand too, is not the unpardonable sin. It does happen. Can they be forgiven? Absolutely. Can they still serve in the church? Absolutely. Can they be welcomed into the church? Absolutely. There is no sin that excludes you from service or participation or membership in the church of Christ because he died for all of it. Just like any other sin, it needs to be repented of and forsaken. There's always a right way forward. There's always a right direction to go. I love when Jesus is confronting like the woman at the well. Or the woman caught in adultery, I mean. After all the accusers leave, what does he say to her? Go your way and sin no more. Do they condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more. Forgiveness and restoration. And so, how do we protect the kingdom family? First of all, as we said, avoiding divorce is not the only goal. Living out the gospel in family life is the goal. So men, search through the scriptures, find those commands that relate to you and how you're supposed to be a husband, and do them. If there's already been a divorce and a remarriage, then what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to be a good husband. So do it. Love your wife. Be sacrificial toward her. Be affectionate toward her. Communicate to her constantly that she is the only gal for you. Because you can always start over in Christ. So men, search the scriptures. Find out what it is we're supposed to be doing as husbands. Ladies, search the scriptures. Find out what it is you're supposed to be doing as a wife. Follow your husband's lead. Even if you think he's dead wrong. Even if you think his decision is going to land your family in disaster. Follow him. He might surprise you. He might be exactly what you thought. Okay. But follow him. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Grandparents, be involved in your grandchildren's lives. Teach them how to love God. Teach them how to serve God. I say this a lot because this has been a profound thought as my Christian life has gone on. When I was a young believer, and I thought that, you know, serving Christ would all be all about, you know, adventure and, you know, grand things like, you know, going to missions and, you know, pastoring would just be this awesome, awesome experience, mountaintop experience. And you say, you know, most of God's commands in life relate to ordinary, mundane, kind of boring things. Everyday stuff. Does God care about what I have for breakfast in the morning? Sure He does. Does He command me on that? Not specifically, but are there some principles to put in place? Yes. But the commands that He gives us affect everyday, normal, mundane life. So be a good husband. Be a good wife. Protect that kingdom family. Let's make sure that in the church of Christ, our families are strong units. That we are doing everything that God has called us to do so that our family is a living picture of the gospel. That's how we protect the family, the kingdom family. That's how we guard our families from corruption, from divorce. There are no guarantees in it. So husbands, if you love your wife the way Christ tells you to, is there a chance that she might not respond the way that she's supposed to? Absolutely. But God is not a pragmatist. It doesn't matter if it works or not. He just commands us to do it. Wives, if you submit to your husbands the way that God tells you to, is there a chance he might abuse that authority? Yes, there is. Is there a chance he might make some mistakes and make some devastating ones? Yes, there are. As you raise your children and you teach them in the admonition and fear of the Lord, are there chances that they are not going to respond well to it? Yes, because there's no guarantees. But it doesn't mean that if we see it not working, we should quit. Because God calls us to guard the kingdom family. Dan's going to come and lead us in our closing song this morning, and I'm sure it's one you all know. It's a simple one. Have your own way, Lord. And I would hope that as we finish up this morning, we think about Christ's commands to us, that as we examine our own marriage relationships and family relationships, we'd say, Lord, I want you to have the rule in my life in every area, especially as it relates to my wife or my husband or my children. That you would have your own way in all that I seek to do in my family. Dan, would you come up and close us with this song?